Chapter 3 of the book of Joshua. Joshua rose early in the morning. They removed from Shittim. They'd been there about 2 months. They came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Now the Canaanites were not defending the Jordan River, which they considered to be uncrossable, since it overflowed all its banks, according to verse 15. The Jordan River from the Sea of Gennesaret to the Dead Sea is about 60 miles in a straight line. The river itself is about 200 miles long. And it leaves the Sea of Galilee there about 625 feet below sea level. And it's about 1,230 feet below sea level when it empties into the Dead Sea. In the neighborhood of Jericho, it is only about 10 to 12 feet deep. But the current is strong, and it was overflowing its banks and broad. Questions? 60 miles as the crow flies from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, but the river itself is about 200 miles long because it winds. And it starts about 625 feet below sea level and descends to the Dead Sea at about 1,230 feet below sea level. Verse 3, they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it." That's the signal that the army, that the nation, is moving forward. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is going to replace the pillar of fire and the cloud. The priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant represent the ministers who hold up Christ and the Word of God, so that all can see it and follow it. The Ark represents Christ. Christ is what we are following. Our eyes are to be on Christ. Of course, the Ark contained the two tables of stone, which speak of the Word of God, and so the Ark represents the Word of God, which we are to follow as well. Our eyes are to be on it and to follow it. Christ goes before us against the enemies. Christ goes before us into the Jordan River, which represents baptism. He goes before us into the Jordan, which represents heaven. Whatever it represents, Christ is going before us. Christ is our guide in the land of Canaan. The mercy seat, the law, Aaron's rod that budded represents the life. All of that represents Christ. The manna, the pot of manna that was in the ark, represents Christ, the bread of heaven. It all represents Christ, different aspects of Christ. Verse 4, "There shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which you must go. You have not passed this way heretofore." 2,000 cubits is about 3/5 of a mile. The nation was to remain about 3/5 of a mile distant from the ark. This is so all could see the ark. It's also because they could not approach under the holiness of God's presence. And so there was a gap between the nation and the presence of the Lord. And that gap was bridged in Christ, because we are no longer that great a distance between us and the manifestation of the Lord. Now it's right in our presence, in our very lives, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But at that time, there was a gap. Some have likened the 2,000 cubits to 2,000 years. 2,000 years between Christ and the raptured church. There's different ways you can look at this. I only bring that up for consideration. Verse 5, Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, sanctifying ourselves meant separating themselves from all uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. It was to separate themselves from that which would defile them. This meant abstain from physical relations. It meant abstain from coming in contact with certain things that would defile them, ceremonial defilement. Of course, it doesn't mean abstain from sin. They always were to abstain from sin. It means abstain from those things which would defile you ceremoniously. Now, passing through the river of death is sanctification is required. The scripture says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And Acts 5:32 says, God has given the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. There is a sanctifying of yourself if you're going to meet God or be a part of the manifestation of God's power. The Lord's going to manifest Himself. He's going to do wonders. He's going to open the Jordan River. And so we need to sanctify ourselves, separate ourselves from those things which defile us and make us unclean. Now, God is manifesting Himself right now in our church. And there's a need for us to sanctify ourselves, to separate ourselves from uncleanness, both in what we do and what we say and in our attitude and so forth. Unbelief, see, we need to separate ourselves from unbelief, from negativism, from manifesting demons, from critical attitudes. Because God's manifesting Himself. Now, it says in verse 4, we haven't passed this way before. We're going into new places. We haven't been there before. So we better keep our eye on Christ. Make sure that we're following the ark. We better make sure, verse 5, that we're sanctified, set apart. Do you know the church would experience more Jordans if they were sanctified? Jordan could be described as the removal of a barrier between you and God's promise by divine intervention. There would be more divine removals of blockages between you and God's promise if there was more sanctification in the church. In fact, one of the principal reasons the church isn't crossing Jordan today, one of the main reasons is unbelief, but another reason is lack of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves. We have a responsibility to cleanse ourselves, as well as the other half is that Christ has cleansed us at Calvary. We know Christ has cleansed us at Calvary, but Paul says to put away those things. See? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but we still have to cleanse ourselves by putting away the uncleanness, that which defiles. Now notice, the Lord will work wonders among you. What precedes God working wonders? Verse 4, obedience and allegiance and following and being in God's will and God's way. And number 5, sanctifying ourselves. This is preceding wonders. Wonders are divine manifestations. We need more wonders around here. We need God to come down and break demonic strongholds. We need God to break the blocks that are keeping us out of the glory land. Verse 6, Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark, pass over before the people. They took up the ark and went. Now, I really like the way they were doing things these days. God tells Joshua what to do. He tells the people what to do, and they do it. Man, can you imagine such a thing? And notice that God was faithful as they were obedient to him. He was faithful to do all the things that they needed done. The waters of Jordan, they were cut off. See, they were just cut off. That's all there was to it. Well, how did that happen? It happened because they were in God's will, doing what God said, God's way. And God wants to do it his way. The church has not got that figured out yet. They want to do it their way. God wants to do it his way. And there's a tug of war. We have to be open for God to lead. And God leads in unusual ways, and he has us doing things that defy tradition, seem to even defy laws of propriety and other things. And yet he has us out on a limb walking on the water. The Lord said to Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. If God is with you, it shall be known. See, it'll manifest itself. Christ began to be glorified at the River Jordan. Matthew 3:16-17. Matthew 3:16-17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Also, the River Jordan can represent death, and Jesus was magnified even more at his death and resurrection and ascension. Going into Jordan represents death. Coming back out represents resurrection, because when he came out, he was in a different place than when he left. And when you're resurrected, you're going to be different too. But you're not going to be resurrected until you're dead. People keep getting back down off the cross before they're dead. With that thought, Matthew 20:22. Christ was glorified at his death and resurrection at that Jordan. At Jordan, Canaan opened to Joshua. At Jordan, heaven opened to Christ. The heavens were opened unto him, it says. And it might be said that is true of us. At our baptism and at our death and resurrection, heaven and the promises of heaven and the opportunities of heaven are opened unto us. Verse 8. Thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Now, Joshua commanded the priests who represent the ministers, and Christ is commanding us. All of us are ministers, in one sense, in another sense, those that minister are ministers. You can take it both ways. They are to stand still in Jordan. The priests with the ark represent the ministers and all saints, for that matter, that hold Christ up and stand holding back the river of death until all of God's people have crossed over into their inheritance. And so they stood for the rest of the day with the ark on their shoulders, on the staves, waiting for the people to all cross over the dry riverbed as the water drained away. Now, this represents a ministry of intercession. There is a ministry of intercession going on right now that is holding back certain things, certain demonic things, that people may move into their inheritance. And we all need to be in this ministry of intercession for one another. We need to be interceding and helping and being in the gap so that others can make it into their inheritance. And they are in the gap so that we can make it into our inheritance. We're all trying to come into what God has promised us, which is our inheritance, which is a land flowing with milk and honey where we have the enemies under our feet. This will happen as we are obedient to Joshua, our commander, as we hold Christ up and make him the focal point of everything, and as we lift up also the Word of God and are honoring it. As we do those things, God's power shall be manifest freely, and we'll have what God has ordained for us to have. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord. Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the ites." Now God's going to give you a sign that he's going to drive out the ites. And this sign is the Jordan rolling back. It's kind of like, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. By this initial miracle, God is pledging himself to be with you and to finish what he started. He got you into the land. He'll cause you to inherit the land. Now, many of us have a miraculous, if not all, but many of us have a rather dramatic salvation or conversion type of testimony. Some have a rather dramatic baptism of the Holy Spirit testimony. In other words, where there is no denying the intervention of God. God intervened, brought them to a place where they would accept Christ, whereas before they just were completely different than being that way, and or brought them to a place where they got Spirit-filled, launched them into this church where they're growing and moving on with God, and that miracle of your salvation, of how God got you into that, into this church or into this move of God or into Christ, that is a testimony that what God has begun, he'll finish. He hasn't just done one miracle and he's run out of miracles. Nor has he done one miracle and just said, you know, the rest is just going to happen by chance. Somehow, some way, you're just going to end up in heaven. No, God's still working. He has a plan. It took a miracle to get you into Christ. It really did. Now, some people kind of just stumbled into it. They just kind of wandered in. I really like the testimony of the guy that was lost, and he drove into the parking lot over here and asked for directions. And boy, did he get directions. I mean, there are some real unusual testimonies. But hereby ye shall know. See, it's by this means, by this miracle, by this testimony, we are to know. Now, don't let the devil rob you of the faith and the promise that should be generated by what God has done in you at salvation. We're struggling and we're trying to overcome things and we need God to help us. We need intervention. We need a miracle. See, that's what we need. And we can be so overcome with hopelessness and despair and all that. And yet, we've had a miracle already. We've had a miracle to get us to where we are. And many have had several miracles to deliver them at various times in their life or to move something out of their life or something in. Those things are to generate faith for big problems that we have now. God, who solved our problems before, he's still with us. And so verse 10 is saying, this is a testimony to you. This is to encourage you. This is something to hold on to because you might need it. You know, up in chapter 9, when they found themselves compromised and basically made a few mistakes, they needed this promise. They needed to know that God said, "I'm going to still be with you." Verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." Now, he's the living God in verse 10. He really is. And he's the Lord of all the earth in verse 11. He's the Lord of Canaan, and if he wants to give you the land, it's his to give. The Lord of all the earth. That's seven times in the Bible, according to one commentary. The Lord of all the earth. Now, I know that we are really needing some miracles these days. But either God is in heaven or he isn't. Either he is or he isn't. I'll always remember the time in Deliverance. I was with this brother, and I had been ministering to this brother for a long time. And this demon of hopelessness would manifest. And one day I was sitting there, and I had somebody else with me. And this person had never dealt with this person before, and so they had a lot of zeal and everything. And I was sitting in the pew, and I was slouched way down, and I was listening to the sermon on unbelief. And this brother was just preaching, the brother that needed deliverance. He was preaching such a sermon of hopelessness. And I was sitting there in the pew, slouched, kind of receiving all this hopelessness. And I had heard it so many times. And I've heard it in my own ear, in my own brain, and I'm hearing it from him. And I'm thinking, oh, well, here we go again. I'm kind of coming under it myself. And this brother next to me, he was starting to fume. He was getting more and more upset. He was just, I mean, he was starting to really get, like he couldn't take it anymore. Finally, after about, oh, I don't know, 15 minutes worth of this stuff, he grabs his Bible and he said, "Brother, I have a Bible here that says you can." And I thought, praise the Lord. Somebody has a Bible. Somebody believes that God is real. I mean, either he is or he isn't. Either you're going to go all the way or you're not. Either these miracles are true or they aren't. Either Jesus said what he said or he didn't. And if he did, why live in the middle somewhere where it might be true but half the time isn't, and yet you still feel like you have to follow it? I mean, either go with it or don't. And he decided to go with it. And his faith was contagious, and we pounced on this brother and started praying, rebuking that demon of unbelief and hopelessness. And the Lord really moved. Why did the Lord move? The Lord moved because a person couldn't handle it anymore and decided, I've had enough of this unbelief. I know that this is not true, that God will move if we'll just fight these demons. And we did, and God did move. Now, what a simple lesson. A lot of us need to decide that we are up to here with unbelief. We are going to get out on the promises. We are going to claim them. We're going to sword those Canaanites and make them cry uncle. And we're not going to take any more from these demons. I don't care how big they are, whether they got chariots of iron, or whether they're Anakim demons or Canaanite demons or this demon or that demon or Jebusite demons. It doesn't make any matter. Demons are demons. God has the victory over demons. We had the victory because somebody believed. Somebody was tired of the devil pushing us around. Tired of being buffaloed and intimidated by an inferior foe. I remember a demon told me one time, we were rebuking this demon said, with the most disgusting look, it said, "You mortals make me sick." And I thought, how frustrating it is for a demon to have to obey me. How frustrating. That demon knows that he is stronger than I am, and in the spirit wiser than I am, and it's like I got a bag over my head, hardly know anything, and I'm going, "I rebuke you, demon." And the demon has to go because some dunce has God's power, and he has to go. And oh, that demon was mad, and he had to go, and boy, some puny mortal is pushing me around, and I have to go. And he left. Do you know that demons understand authority? Humans don't. Demons do. The demons know when you've got authority, and they have to go. We don't know when we have authority. That's the contest, is whether they can get us to believe we don't have authority, or whether we can believe ourselves that we do have authority and exercise it and put our foot down. And when we do, don't think the demons just go the first time you say go. You know, the demon is on the couch with the newspaper, feet on the sofa, and he's reading, and you go, "I rebuke you, demon." And he goes, "Hear anybody calling me? I don't hear anything." You know, he's reading the newspaper. He's on page 410. He's been there for 10 years. You don't just kick him out quite so quick with a bunch of rhetoric. It takes decision and a life of rebuke. Rebuke him in deed as well as word. And all of a sudden, when those demons know that their business is, you mean business. Hey, he's off the couch and he's running around and manifesting and throwing a fit. Why is he doing all that? Because he's about to go. He's about to go. And what we need to do is make him go. We need to make him go. Not accept, like Israel, half a victory, which we'll read about towards the end of this book, where they didn't quite get the victory that was really there for them to have. After all we've gone through, believe me, I'm going to get something for this. And it's not going to be just 10% of Canaan. I've gone through too much to settle for a swamp. If I ever get over Jordan, and you see, you can make the analogy fit many different ways. In one sense, we're trying to get over Jordan. In another sense, we're already over Jordan. We're trying to get, you know, the land that God's promised us. It just depends on how you look at it. This is no time for unbelief. And after being a Christian for 10 years or 5 years, this isn't any time for unbelief. This is a time for great faith. This is a time for action. Verse 12. Take 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, every man a tribe. It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. They shall stand upon an heap. Came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they bear the ark, they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. Notice they didn't just whistle at it. They got their feet right in there, and it looked like you're going to get wet feet. And all of a sudden, the water just seemed to move as their feet moved into the water. Do you know that God tests you right down to the last second? A lot of people want to wake up in the morning and have the river rolled all the way back to the Sea of Galilee. And when they see, you know, the coast is clear and the thing's dry so they won't get any mud in their sandals in the sun, they're ready to go. It's not going to be that way. It's like you're going to just wade right in there and it's going to happen as you get in. You know, some of our problems are going to happen as we get in there. Some people are waiting for God to solve our problems. He's waiting for you to solve them with His power. The waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. Both are unknown as far as their real location. Those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. The people passed over right against Jericho. The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all Israelites passed over on dry ground, until all the people were clean passed over Jordan. Well, I could get a type out of the word clean, but it's a King James word. It really means they were all the way over Jordan. But typologically, they were clean over Jordan. Now, why did God work a miracle? Why didn't He have them hike up around the Sea of Galilee? That's not going to take them that much longer. They've been camped here for a couple of months. They could have hiked up around the Sea of Galilee and been in the land. Do you know that God worked a miracle? Because it's the type. It takes a miracle to get you saved, to get you Spirit-filled, to get you into heaven, to get you into God's promise. It's going to take God's power. There aren't any shortcuts. In fact, if you want to hike up around the Sea of Galilee and get some other way to get into the promise, it's the long way, believe me. It's the long way. You don't enter into Canaan without a miracle. Too many people are trying to enter heavenly places, that spiritual rest, on some way they've devised. But it's not going to work. The wilderness can represent the self-life, characterized by unbelief. That's pretty much what was happening in the book of Numbers. lot of unbelief, a lot of trials, the old generation dying off. We want to leave the self-life and cross over into the land of Canaan. Canaan can represent the spirit life that is lived in the spirit through faith, where there are battles and victories. In the book of Numbers, the self-life, they weren't really going anywhere. They're just going in a circle. They're just passing time. A lot of Christians are living their life in the self-life, but they're not really going anywhere. I mean, nothing's really happening. Oh, yeah, they go to meetings every week, and, you know, but after 5 years, they're really no different than they were before, other than they're 5 years older. I want to be different in the spirit. I want to be moving in the spirit so that God is becoming closer to me, more real to me. I mean, things are happening, so I'm not just the same. Now notice, the River Jordan rolled back. There's no Reed Sea skepticism here. The scholars don't really deal with this passage. They get a lot of time talking about the Red Sea, how that it was really the Reed Sea, you know, and they waded through all the, etc. It doesn't apply here. It's more difficult to explain this one away. Now notice the priests stepped into the water. What I really believe, and what I believe the Old Testament would teach through many examples, Moses had to stretch his rod out over the Red Sea. Why? Think that did anything? Act of faith. Remember Elisha threw salt into the brackish waters and healed them? Another case, he cast a pole into the Jordan and retrieved an axe head. Naaman had to dip seven times in Jordan. Israel had to walk around Jericho seven times. What's all this represent? It represents an act of faith that brings God's power into the situation. I believe that we need to initiate with God. We need to initiate our miracle. See, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Lay hands on them. What's that going to do? It's an act of faith. Now, it has its typological meaning, of course. God is flowing from one saint into another, and there are other aspects that we could talk about. But it's an act of faith. It's initiating. Initiate with God. See, what you need to do, if you want a miracle, you need to initiate with God. You need to get out there and live in that miracle and expect it to happen and begin to act it and walk in it and push for it and take it. That is what we need. Too many people are waiting for somebody else to change so that their situation will come into bloom. I think you need to change. You need to initiate your miracle. Now, the ark here had power over death. The ark represents Christ. It had power over death. Of course, it can be the Word of God. That ark coming into the Jordan, when the Jordan saw that ark coming, it just rolled back. This is typological. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again." John 2:19. Christ had power over death. Death was driven back. Hebrews 2:14 as well. In fact, with the coming of the ark, the flow of the river of death into the Dead Sea, which represents hell, was cut off. Cut off. All that continual stream flowing into hell, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea where there's no life, nothing living, represents hell. That was cut off when Christ came, and it blocked the flow into hell. And we can pass over death untouched by the river of death and move into the promise of God. Christ conquered death. How? By going into it. By going into death, he conquered death. You can put Luke 12, verse 50 here. Luke 12:50. Commentators say that the Jordan River is approximately 100 feet wide. But when it overflows its banks, it's about a mile wide because it just flows into all the surrounding territory. So a mile wide, that's, you know, there's a lot involved here for this to all work out. The city Adam is unknown, and it's variously guessed to be from 13 to 30 miles away. All commentators say it's unknown, and then they all tell you how far away it was. The figures are from 13 to 30. Let's just say death is rolled back all the way to Adam when Christ came. The power of death, the effect of death that's flowing into the Dead Sea is cut off and it's rolled back all the way to Adam. Play on words, but still a type, still application. Now, the Jordan River has a 10.1-foot drop per mile. 10.1-foot drop per mile. And if it flowed back, let's say 15 miles, backed up 15 miles, it would mean that the water would be about 150 feet high, a wall of water, to go back 10 feet per mile. If it went back 30 miles, it would be 300 foot high, wall of water. Well, once you're into a wall of water, there's not a lot of difference between 150 feet and 300 feet. At least, let's put it this way, it was awesome. And I suspect that when people went through the riverbank, I don't know that they walked, you know, 3 feet from the wall of water. They may have walked, you know, a couple hundred feet from it. And just in case any of it should move, they would be put their track shoes on. But it appears that it would be about a minimum of 150 feet high wall of water that they passed under. In John 1:28, go ahead. Well, here's the Jordan. The Jordan is flowing downhill to the Dead Sea. And we're in here somewhere, and it has a 10.1-foot drop per mile. That's just a topographical figure. I know how many miles it is from the Dead Sea to Galilee, and I know it's about a 620 or 30-foot drop. So it's about 10 feet per mile. Now, if this water that's piling up here stretches back here, let's say 15 miles, well, then this has to be about 150 feet, if these figures are right. And they're crossing right in here underneath this wall of water, and they, you know, this crossing, they may have used a mile-wide passage to get all those people across in a day. There's a lot of people, all their belongings, everything else. So they didn't just go single file across here. They'd be still crossing. They used up a lot of territory here to cross. The point was to get across, and then they camped over on the other side. So if this is 10.1 foot per mile, we have 50 miles back. The higher this goes, the further back it's going to stretch. So if it's 300 feet here, and some commentaries say it stretched all the way to 30 miles, City Adam, they put back here 30 miles, and we don't know where it is. I'm just saying this is the ballpark. I'm sure this is probably accurate. It probably did back up maybe 15 miles. We could probably figure it out if we knew how many gallons per minute or per hour we're traveling down the Jordan. They probably know that, by the way. You'd be surprised. They know a lot of these figures. Of course, we'd go by today's figures. We wouldn't know what it would have been at that time. And then calculating that, my guess is it took about 8 hours to cross. There's a lot of people, maybe 3.5 million people, you know, all their belongings. There's cattle, herds. I mean, you know, this is a real project. My guess, it took a whole day to cross. It may have taken, you know, a 15-hour day from dawn to dusk. But it appears they got over in one day, but it was a full day. And probably 8 hours, whatever. The river then would have been cut off for an 8-hour period. And depending how much water is coming down, it's going to start stacking up. So it says here that the waters which came down from above and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam. In other words, it backed up all the way to this other city. So that's how I got that 150 feet high wall there from those figures. In John 1:28, Jesus was baptized at a place called Bethabara. Bethabara means the house of passage. This is named the house of passage because it is believed to be the place where Israel crossed into Canaan. In other words, Christ is baptized in the identical spot. Now, we don't know if it is the identical spot, but they thought it was, because that's the name of the place, House of Passage. And Christ being baptized there is the type, see, fulfilling the type of what has happened, and even in the identical spot. I thought that was interesting. The Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, verse 16. The Salt Sea, called the Dead Sea. It's called the Sea of the Plain in Deuteronomy 4, 49. The Sea of the Plain. It is 47 miles long and about 10 miles wide. It represents hell in type. It represents that which has no life, only death. Verse 17, the priests are those mediators bearing Christ aloft who stood in the gap until all were safely across. Ministers and intercessors and Christians holding back death that Israel might receive their inheritance. Remember that letting force in Thessalonians? He that now letteth will let. Restraining. The man-child or the bride is a letting force. It's a restraining force. It's standing in the gap, holding back the Antichrist kingdom from its full power. And when it's removed, the Antichrist sweeps away and again takes over the whole earth. The priests may have gotten tired. They had to exercise faith. They had to stand as an example. They had to follow Joshua's command, whether it made sense or not. Now, it's interesting, historically, the river has been stopped before by a cave-in. In fact, in 1927, a landslide shut the river off for 21 hours. But it's doubtful that Joshua was able to effect a landslide right at the time they were going to cross so that they could all get over. It's obvious this is a miracle because July 11th, 1927, a landslide occurred. I mean, it's hard to get this kind of thing to happen when you need one. Chapter 4, any comments or questions here? Chapter 4 is about the two memorials. Came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man. This is what was done back in chapter 3, verse 12. Command them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Well, they lodged in Gilgal. And so there were 12 stones taken out of the riverbank, placed in a pile in Gilgal. And this was a commemorative marker that was a reminder of the miracle God had done. Now, these stones probably weighed at the very most 200 pounds, taking 12 men out of each tribe. Obviously, they picked men that could haul a big rock. And so I would say they could probably carry a 200-pound rock. You know, there are men that can carry a 200-pound rock. That sounds like a lot. But if I had my choice out of, you know, a million people to pick, you know, you could find somebody that could carry that, even more. But a 200-pound rock isn't really much bigger than this. And so 12 rocks like this, you know, you're going to make a pile maybe 4 feet high. You know, how big of a memorial is a pile of rocks 4 feet high? I mean, you're not going to be able to see it from any distance. In other words, this is a memorial, but, you know, it's not a huge pile 30 feet high that they all constructed. It has a typological meaning and is a memorial, but, you know, beyond a few decades, the thing is going to be overgrown with weeds, and it's basically going to disappear. Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark, take up every man a stone upon his shoulder. Verse 6, this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Maybe they put them in a neat little design, you know, three rows of four or something that would get people's attention. What do these stones mean? Now, I don't really think a lot of people are going to notice those stones in two or three generations. They're going to become buried under landscape and everything else. It's typological, though. You shall answer them, the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It came to pass, when it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. The point is that God wants this miracle not forgotten. God wants the miracle that got you into the land of Canaan to be remembered and be a testimony. Remember, in chapter 3, it's going to be a testimony that God's going to complete everything he started. Now, the children are going to ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? That's a good question. What do they mean? What do they really mean? Now, let me back up and take the narrative. Verse 1, they all passed over Jordan. Do you know that every one of us is going to have to go over? We just can't leave people behind. Our church is moving in a certain place, and there are a few people, not many, that are being left behind. They're not coming with us. They have not accepted, they're not a part of, they're not coming with us. They need to come with us. We are all going together, we need to be unified. And since it's already obvious by now that the church is going, some people are waiting for the church to come back. Friend, after a year and a half of where we've been, we're not going back. We're not going back to 1983. So you better come with us because we're not, you know, they're waiting east of Jordan for us to come back. You know, well, they'll give up that connection stuff. I don't think so. Better recognize that we're in it deep now and we're moving through it. Now, these 12 men carrying one stone apiece represent Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. The stones represent Christ. That's a common antitype for stone. And there are 12 stones. What does that mean? No problem. It means Christ for every tribe. Christ for every tribe. It doesn't mean 12 Christs. It means Christ for the whole nation. 12, the number of God's kingdom. Now the children, which represent new converts, want to know what the stones represent. God doesn't want us to forget that. There are very few people that can answer what these stones represent because they don't understand typology. In fact, the church needs to ask this question. They need to ask what these stones represent because they need to know what God did at Calvary and at our water baptism and at when God moved us into the land of Canaan. They need to know that. Now, it's more than just the power of God. Don't forget a miracle. It's more than that, although that's part of it. Now these stones were lifted up on one shoulder. That is, Christ was lifted up. The stones, it appears, were taken from the riverbed. They represent Christ coming out of death, resurrected to the land of promise. It represents Christ in death instead of them. Now, there's two sets of stones here, and both of them work together. Verse 8, they did what Joshua said. Verse 9, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan. Now, these stones could have been maybe 1,000 pounds each. He doesn't say anybody lifted them. It says they set them up. So they could have all worked on each one individually. He set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. They are there unto this day, although I'm sure they're covered by water. The priests which bear the Ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. Now, there's 12 stones in the riverbed. There's 12 stones in the land of Canaan at Gilgal. These 12 stones represent Christ. Christ in death, Christ taken out of death, resurrected into the promised land for all Israel. They represent, and the resurrection of Christ is a permanent testimony to the power of God. The death of Christ is an ongoing, permanent testimony to the power of God. And it applies to our life. It's not just God did a miracle. Wow, he did. No, it's God did a miracle and he's still doing miracles, and it applies to us today. And so Christ's death was a miracle and his resurrection a miracle, but it applies to us today. Now, there's a secondary type in that the stones can represent us. They can represent the 12 apostles. They can represent the church. Going into death, how do we go into death? In water baptism, typological death. We follow Christ right into death, only we do it in a figure, in water baptism. And then we arise up out of death, figuring Christ as well. And that's the 12 stones on the river in Gilgal. And baptism is a witness. See, it's a confession. It's a testimony. It's a memorial. And so these stones mean that by the power of God, Christ went into death for every man. He went into death for all Israel. And also was resurrected for all Israel. This was done by God's power that we might live in Canaan untouched by death. Now the statement, they are there unto this day, Adam Clark says travelers have seen the stones as late as 1217 A.D. I don't believe it. See, I don't believe it. There's always, you know, they claim this, they claim that. I don't believe it. I think those stones were obliterated in the landscape within 100 years. But they are there unto this day means that this memorial is an everlasting memorial. And the effect of it, the meaning of it, will never be erased. The work of Christ is, as it were, there unto this day. It doesn't have to be visible to the naked eye, to the natural eye. It's still there. The effect is still there. You can put 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. Now, these stones are forgotten by the church often because they're not seen. They're overrun by different vegetation and dust and other rocks and so forth. So the church has forgotten the meaning here, and they're not living it anymore. Now, Christ in the river, the stones representing Christ in the river, let me read you some scriptures on that. Psalms 42, verse 6 and 7. My soul is cast down. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. That's Christ as one of the 12 stones in Jordan. Also Psalms 88:7. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. That's the water going over Christ. It's an analogy, but it fits the type. Is that our last bell? Okay, we'll finish up this chapter and continue on the next time.